Good morning, everybody. Today's reading is from the book of Hosea, and we're going to be reading chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. So that's the whole of chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burnt incense to images. But it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness and with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to their cheek and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities, and it will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to run from me, and even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. But how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? And how can I treat you like Admah? And how can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is charged within me, and all my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come out against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, and from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord.
Well, I want to share a random memory from when I was about 18. Now, back then, my house was near traffic lights, pedestrian crossing, and one afternoon I'm walking across the road there, and up ahead of me is an old friend of mine. He's walking in the same direction, sort of walking away from me. I actually can't remember his name now, but let's call him Jack. So I see him there, I spot him. He's just sort of about on the other side of the road by now, so I call out to him and say, Jack. And he doesn't turn around. So I figure, oh, okay, I've got to speak a bit louder. So I sort of call out quite loudly, Jack. And he still doesn't turn around to acknowledge me. And I start thinking, well, maybe this traffic noise is louder than I think. And I really got to shout to grab his attention. So I do. I say, Jack, I really yell it. And he still doesn't turn around and acknowledge me. And by this time, I'm thinking, maybe I've offended him in some way. Maybe he's just trying to ignore me. But, you know, I feel like I'm a bit committed. I've been yelling, I need to call again because I need to grab his attention. I want to say good day. So I'm about to let it rip again. And then he does turn around with a very grumpy look on his face, looking my way, wondering why anyone's yelling towards him because it's not Jack. And I'm slightly embarrassed. I try to save it, you know, sort of look around. I don't know who that was yelling. And I sort of just look down and just keep walking. But, you know, man, did I get that assumption wrong. Random story, but I really tell you that because I want to talk to you about you and God. And in what I have to say today, I don't want to undermine really how God reveals himself, how God clearly does reveal himself in a powerful way. We can know him as he really is. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't have this job. But like me walking behind someone who isn't who I thought it was, our own assumptions about God can be wrong. Our own personal thinking about God can be wrong. And you might be just, you know, new in your journey, checking out Christian faith. Maybe you've been a Christian for 50 years. Or you can be a preacher, a pastor who teaches the Bible. But you and me, it's a fair chance that some of our assumptions about God are wrong. And what I'm saying is that our view of God, I think we're in danger of having a view of God that is way too small, way too shriveled. We don't realize how holy he is. We don't realize how full of love he is. I think there's a pretty big chance here in this room, we are people who sort of project certain things on God, and so we're missing out on the God that he really is. Now we do come to this chapter, Hosea chapter 11. It's a chapter buried fairly deep into the Old Testament. This is probably a place that most of us hardly ever stray. If you have a paper Bible with you, and we recommend that for our regulars, bring your paper Bible. But I bet this is a part of the Bible that's not as sort of dirty and as crinkled as other parts of the Bible, especially the New Testament about Jesus. But I just want to say Hosea 11, it's extraordinary because we're going to see what God is like, what he is like in Jesus. And we're going to work our way through these verses now. Got to say, Hosea 11 is one of those parts of the Old Testament where the original Hebrew language makes for some tricky English translation choices. So not in major ways, but in a bunch of minor ways. So you might notice a whole bunch of differences amongst English translations as we work our way through this. But let's now discover things about God. Firstly, God is like a father to a son. Now, this is from verse 1. Now, check it out with me again. We'll read to verse 4. It says, "Now Israel was a child. I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them." Now, if you've been on this journey through Hosea, you know that the main image we're given is that God is like a husband to a wayward, faithless wife. But in this passage, God is like a dad to a rebellious son. Verse 1, we'll come back to verse 1 later on this morning as well, because it gets used in the Bible later on. But this is Exodus. Like verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son." You know, the Exodus was the birth of Israel. I don't know if you know or remember the story of Exodus. We actually looked at it last year. But God is powerful. He's mighty. It's a story of God who is ferocious in the way he sends his judgment again and again on the enslaving, abusing Egyptians. You cannot stand hard-hearted towards God and think you can get away with it. But to Israel, God is like a dad to a son. In verse 3 there, check it out. We have a picture of a little toddler, a boy, learning to walk, who's holding his dad's hands. It's a picture of tenderness, really. You know, if any of the dads here, maybe you can remember the time when your little one is just sort of wobbling along, learning to walk, walking towards you, expecting to be caught in your arms, and you do. You embrace your child in your arms. This is God, you see. God to Israel, like a father to a son. But in talking about what God is like, what he is truly like, beyond our false assumptions, we shouldn't also skip over what we are like. We learn just as much ourselves as we do about God, you see. Because verse 2, the more this little boy was called, the more he went away from his dad. You know, imagine a parent is calling to their child, their toddler, but instead of that child turning around and coming back, that child keeps going. Imagine that child has got through the pool fence and is now going towards the pool, and the dad is saying, "Stop, you know, stop, turn around, come back," but the child is running away. It's a sort of an horrific sort of image, isn't it? But as bad as that is, the truth is these people are running towards a far, far greater danger, and that is towards idolatry, the worship of false gods. It's there in verse 2. God is their father to love and honour and worship, and yet they want to love and worship and honour all sorts of other things. In verse 3, this tender picture of parenthood keeps getting flipped to something completely horrible. I mean, I'll read verse 3, where it says, "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them." You know, imagine a little boy has a terrible disease, you know, and the father is 100% committed to his care, you know, by his bedside every day, giving him medicine every day. This dad lives and breathes and hardly ever sleeps to care for this little boy because he loves him. You know, he takes him to the toilet, he cleans him up every day. You know, the child is his life. And over a number of months, the child gets better. The child is healed. Well, you know, wouldn't the dad just sigh this big sigh of relief? You know, we've got through this nightmare. My son is healthy again. But imagine this. Later on, as the son talks about those who cared for him, he keeps mentioning some random dude who lives down the street who's never even met him before, doesn't even care for him, yet for some strange reason, this boy turns his praise and his thanks and his love towards this random guy. See, this is Israel. Rescued out of slavery in Egypt, God's own son, healed, but Israel is now blind to the Lord's love for them. It's like Israel wants to be adopted by a new dad who just wants to enslave them all over again. I'm talking here about Israel, but I want to say this is also, it's also a picture of what we are like. Because check out verse 7. It says there, verse 7, "My people are determined to turn from me." Or another translation might say, "My people are bent on turning from me." Bent. That's our bent. We are preset. It's the default position setting of our hearts. This is us. We run away from God. Maybe we think we don't run to idols, but we do. Now, we run to whatever we think keeps us safe. We run to all sorts of things that we adore and love. We don't love God with all our heart, like a son should love towards their adoring father. Now, we tell God to get lost, butt out. We want to live the way we want, thank you very much. God, I don't want you to rule my life. I know better. This is the bent of our hearts. You know, if you're someone who goes to a counselor like I have, you go because, you know, you realize there's all sorts of ingrained things, thinking, ways of relating that you want some help with. You know, you realize there's certain things pretty deep inside you, you know, because of my upbringing, because of my experiences, and you want help to work through that stuff. You want to be healthy. You want to have some tools you can use. We're all bent in certain ways, right? But this bent the Bible speaks of, it's deeper. It's way deeper. It's not what any counselor or pharmacist can fix for you. It is preset. It's the default setting of our heart and has eternal consequences. We're determined, we're bent to want to shut God out of our lives. If it was just, we don't have time for God, you know, I just can't really fit God in, you know, it might sound very innocuous, a little bit harmless. But you and I, we are not harmless, innocent beings in this. We are determined to turn our backs on God. We are hell-bent on living against God and his ways and the way we want to live, trouncing all over his love for us. Now, I've said today is about moving beyond the assumptions we have about God. That all of us tend to think of God in too smaller, shriveled way. Well, in understanding ourselves right, as we've just talked about, we are able then to understand God right. And we're coming in at verse 8 here. Because this is God's response to a people who are bent and determined, set on running away from him, turning against him. And read the words, but also read the tone of the words they convey. I'll read from verse 8. Check it out with me. It says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me, and my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." Just think about what God is saying and what this says about God. This is God who's ferocious in his judgment, and yet he just can't help himself. You know, do you notice how he's asking these anguished questions? Is the Lord asking this of Israel? Is he asking it of himself? But this is God who just can't, he just won't give up on showing his love. This is God who has passion. Dare I say, this is God who has emotions. Not our sinful, twisted, fallen, fickle, conflicted emotions, but our emotions, at least an echo of what is perfect in God. God is saying, "How can I give you up?" You see in verse 8 how God mentions a bunch of places. Ephraim, which was the northern part of Israel, also says Israel, which is the southern part of Israel. Also says Admah, Zeboim. Now, this is interesting. See, this word of prophecy is speaking of an early event mentioned in the Bible. It's the time when God's fury and judgment was poured out on the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Admah and Zeboim were basically the outer suburbs of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was when God poured out his judgment on the wickedness in those cities. But I want to point out something in these words. Now, back in Genesis, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, we're told this, and it's on the screen. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities. The word overthrew the cities. Now, that same word, overthrew, is the same word in Hosea 11, verse 8. God says, "My heart is changed within me." Or your Bible might say, "My heart is recoils within me." Literally, it's God is saying, "My heart is overthrown within me." Just like those cities are overthrown by God's judgment, God's own heart is overthrown. And we should ask, well, how does that work? But I just want to ask you, how does this fit with how you view God? The assumptions you have about the Lord. Do you realize that while you and I are determined to turn away from him, he has such a passion, he's even more determined to save. See, how does this match with how you think about God? The fact that God can't help himself. The fact that he wants his compassion to trump over his judgment. See, this is his heart. You know, I think we all know people who are trigger happy. You know, who with the least provocation, they can show their disapproval. They can show their grumpiness. Isn't that a lot of us? You know, just in an unguarded moment, we can be grumpy. Sadly, some of us have known people who are trigger happy in showing really their selfish, abusive wrath. You know, it just comes. So do you think God is trigger happy to bring forth his righteous, pure, holy wrath? Or that God is trigger happy to bring forth his love? What do you think that God is just waiting and hoping and on the edge of his seat waiting to show? It's his love. That's what he wants to do. This is his heart. This is his passion. And from verse 9 really takes us to the center of it all. How we tend to project things on God and assume things about him that are wrong because it comes from our own experiences, how we've been treated, how we treat others, and we put that on God. But the Lord says in the second half of verse 9, check it out, "For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." You know, if I've made you go to sleep, I just encourage you to wake up right now because, man, this is the center of it. This is the key thing. Verse 9 says something. Imagine verse 9 said something like this. "I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will come in wrath." Now think about that. I think that's what we think. That sort of makes sense to us, right? But it actually says this instead. "I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath." See that? If you're a Christian and you're used to this word holiness, God's holiness, we think it's a contrast between our sin and God's purity, and that's true. But here the contrast is between our resentments, the way we flare up against others, and God's grace. The Lord is saying, "I am God and not man." Now, I think you and I, we naturally do this thing where we assume that God is like us. We easily think that God is angry with his people in the way that we're angry with others. You know, think about this for yourself. You know, how often do we give someone the cold shoulder until the fault, you know, just sort of drifts away? You know, that's how we roll often, isn't it? But God is more serious than this. You know, sin doesn't fade from his memory. It's not like he gets in a bad mood and just finally calms down. No, his anger is a settled hatred of sin. But God is more serious about love than we could ever be. His love is not changeable. His love is not dependent on how we treat him. I want us to keep thinking about the holiness of God. And some of you might have heard me speak about this book before, Gentle and Lowly. It's the 2021 hot pick. I know the elders read this earlier this year. I know a whole bunch of you have been reading it as well. You should get it. It's a great read. But the author, Dan Ortland, makes the point about God's holiness. He says, "Not only is holiness and sinfulness mutually exclusive, the purer heart, the more horrified at evil, so the purer heart, the more it naturally is drawn to help and relieve and protect and comfort, whereas a corrupt heart sits still, indifferent." See, this is what the Lord says. "I am God and not man, the Holy One among you." That is why he says, "My heart is changed. My heart is overthrown. All my compassion is aroused." You know, each one of us, we need help from God to see God as he really is. You know, there's some incredible, wonderful, and at the same time, mysterious things here about God. That with our sin and our determination to run from him, that God judges. He is holy. The people of Israel face judgment. But also because God is holy, for those who are truly his, he can't help himself. He has to be true to himself. He has to show compassion. His compassion trumps his judgment. And all the while, he's not some indecisive, conflicted person. He just can't settle on what he wants to do. He's perfect in every way. Well, how does that happen? Well, it happens in Jesus. You know, the prophecy makes sense in the coming of Jesus, which was about 700 years later. You know, I said before we'd come back to Hosea 11 verse 1. Let's do that. Let's read that verse again. Hosea 11 verse 1 where it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, these words find fulfillment in Jesus, 700 years after they were first spoken. And I'll encourage you, if you've got your Bible there, I want you to turn to Matthew. First book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, verse 14. Matthew 2, verse 14. This is a childhood moment of Jesus. Matthew 2, verse 14. It says, so he, and that's Joseph. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, maybe you've read these words here in Matthew's gospel and you never knew it came straight from Hosea. But Israel was God's son, you see, rescued out of Egypt, but they ran away from their father. They wanted to do life their own way, their Exodus failure. But Jesus came, God's own son, God's own son from all eternity, came in the flesh, and he does an Exodus do-over. He also comes out of Egypt. And while Israel was determined to turn their back on their father, Jesus was determined to love and worship and obey his father. And Jesus succeeded where Israel did not. And I also tell you, Jesus succeeded where we have not. We have, see, this preset, this default setting of our hearts. We want to live life the way we want. But not Jesus. He was obedient. And he is obedient to death on a cross. You know, we've looked at these words in Hosea where Jesus, where God shows such passion. The way his heart works, how his heart is overthrown and his compassion is aroused. I've talked about God's love. In his holiness, he hates sin. And in his holiness, he's moved to provide the cure. God says, for I am God and not man. You know, all this would be abstract to us, except this comes true in Jesus. Jesus who went to the cross, who took on God's wrath, who absorbed God's wrath that should have come for us so that God can also be full of compassion and love. That's how God is holy. That's how his judgment is paid. His judgment is overthrown at the cross. Now, in your Bibles, I just want to ask you to turn to one other passage, and it's Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 3, a little bit further along. And we're going to read from verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23, I'll read to verse 26. It says there, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. See, God is holy. God is just. Jesus shed his blood and he is judged. So that those who have their faith in Jesus Christ, belong to Christ, they receive grace, they're justified, they're made right with God. You know, back to the words of Hosea 11, it's not just a sentiment of God. My heart is changed within me, all my compassion is aroused. It's not a sentiment, it's not a feeling, it's not just an it is an action. It's a moment in history. It's Christ on the cross. It's true for all those who would come to Jesus Christ by faith. If you belong to Jesus, this is how God views you today with love and grace and compassion. I don't know what's going on for each of you. I don't know the strains and the suffering that you're facing. You know, that is the life of the Christian. I don't know what sin, you know, seems to be tripping you up constantly, you know, whether it be bitterness or anger or lust or judgmentalism or greed. I think they're some of the common ones. They're the common ones for a lot of us that keep tripping us up. And I'm talking to Christians here. But in your struggle and in your sin, what sort of view are you forming of God? That he's distant? That he doesn't care? Or maybe you think God is just, he's just sick and tired. He must be just sick and tired of me. Just sort of had enough that I can't get my act together. Maybe we don't think that God has a short fuse, but maybe we think God, well, he's sort of got a long fuse. We can only test him for long enough. We'll finally get to the end when he's had enough of us. But it's not true. It's not true in Jesus. Because God's wrath was poured out on Jesus and it is done. His love was shown at the cross for us. And for those who are in Jesus, there is no fuse. There's no fuse. Your sin is not a reason to give that God for God to give up on you. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, to be in Jesus means your struggle and your sin brings out his love for you. With your sin, he doesn't turn away in disgust. In your sin, he turns towards you in love. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? We make assumptions of God. I think we project on God all sorts of stuff because how we treat others and how we've been treated ourselves. I get we do that. It's natural to us. But the Lord says, I am God and not a man. And if you're here today, you're not a Christian, I'm just asking you to put your trust in Jesus. Put your trust in how this overthrow happens. The heart of God really is shown at the cross. There is God's judgment for our bent towards rebellion. God's wrath put on Jesus in our place. The price is paid. That's how the overthrow happens, because then judgment on Jesus, but then turns to compassion and grace and love towards us. So put your faith in Jesus. And know that in Jesus there is compassion and there is forgiveness for you. Well, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come to you. And Father, you know the ways that it is so natural to us to make assumptions and project certain things on you. And we get it wrong. Oh, Father, we praise you, we acknowledge you that you are bigger and better than we could imagine. That you are holy. Yes, you're a God of ferocious judgment. But you're a God of abounding, rich love and grace and compassion. Father, help us to know that it's in Christ Jesus that we know your grace and your compassion towards us. Thank you so much. We praise you. We thank you so much that you are God and not like a man. And that is the Savior we need. And we say thank you for Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.